Whatever he reveals of his future action will grow out of and be in line with the authentic center, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Jesus is not interpreting the future. John is interpreting the significance of the cross and the resurrection for the future. John is not looking at a sneak preview of history down through the corridors of time to the end. He is declaring God's revelation of the meaning of the cross resurrection for time and history until the end. God is on his throne, Revelation 4. Christ has won the victory, Revelation 5. God is at work in the midst of the apparent chaos, seals, trumpets, and bowls. The true victors are those called out in Christ from every tongue, nation, and people. See Revelation 5 and Revelation chapter 20. Even though in this age it appears to be the people of the earth, those living according to the moral standards of this age, who are victorious, though God's work in history has been hidden except to eyes of faith, the final stanza will reveal that all history has truly been his story. Revelation, the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter. The victory won in history will be displayed in history, and God will ultimately be revealed as all in all. The recognition of the New Testament's insistence upon Jesus as the ultimate and final fulfillment of the Old Testament hope affects our study of Revelation in another direction. Since Jesus is the fulfillment, and he himself declared that to be the case, John was able to read the Old Testament in light of the fulfillment event, the cross resurrection, so we must be careful to see how he uses the Old Testament prophecies and events. Rather than trying to impose Old Testament pictures or concepts and structures upon Revelation, we must determine how John interprets these pictures or concepts in the light of the cross-resurrection event. It appears rather self-evident, but we must remember that Revelation was written after the Old Testament and its fulfillment. This will prevent us from trying to recast Revelation in the framework and structure of an Old Testament book such as Daniel or Ezekiel. We must see these Old Testament books in light of Revelation, not forge Revelation into the mold of Old Testament patterns, which, though complete for their day, lacked the full light of the fulfillment. If anything deserves the name of traditional, it is the apologetic use of messianic texts to vindicate the messianic character of Jesus. By an easy extension, many of these texts were also employed to demonstrate his divinity in the metaphysical sense of the word, that is, in the Nicene, Ephesian, and Chalcedonian sense, proving the deity of Christ by the Old Testament. This use can be traced to the 3rd century AD, and it is attributed to the apologists, especially to Justin. The principle of this apologetic use was and is that a number of predictions in detail of the life and personal characteristics of any individual person can be explained by no coincidence of happy conjecture, but only by the divine revelation of these details. Now, the Old Testament presents some 75 allusions to the life and personal characteristics of Jesus, which can be verified in no other person. Hence, his life and personal characteristics were revealed to the Old Testament prophets by God, and Jesus is recognized as the Messiah of whom they spoke. Modern conservative biblical studies have given the messianic belief a breadth and a depth which we never perceived in earlier generations, and they have shown us that Messianism influenced the composition of the New Testament far more than we realized. Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. By bringing the reality for which Israel hoped. In the traditional apologetics, fulfillment was one term of a duality of which the other term was prediction. This is one view of fulfillment. It scarcely seems to be the understanding of the New Testament writers, most frequently Matthew, whose use of the term, one's hope can be fulfilled. One's personality or destiny can be fulfilled by the realization of potentialities which lie within one's person. One's desires can be fulfilled. In all of these, the common element is the emergence of some reality which in some way is foreshadowed, demanded, needed by that which precedes it, a reality without which the preceding unreality remains unfulfilled and to that extent unreal. Jesus is the reality which gives fullness to the reality of the Old Testament. He satisfies its desires, realizes its hopes and potentialities, gives it intelligibility. He is the fullness of Israel. This sums up in one word better than any other what is meant by the messianic character of Jesus. He is the fullness of Israel, the true Israel. And here also lie the importance and value of messianism for the serious student of sacred doctrine. What Jesus himself said and did, the manner in which the primitive preaching of the church presented him, were principally determined by the recognition that he was the fullness of Israel. The words of the New Testament concerning the person and mission of Jesus are not intelligible without constant reference to the hopes, the desires, and the destiny of Israel, whose fulfillment he was. There is a caution to be entered at this point. Jesus, in realizing the hopes and the destiny of Israel, transformed them. The messianism of the New Testament is not simply the same as the messianism of the Old Testament. One must not only recognize the difference, but one must try to see as well as one can why these differences exist. Old Testament messianism was at best an imperfect apprehension of the destiny of Israel. The full reality of Jesus was something which was not described in the Old Testament because it could not be described. The reality of Jesus is not truly intelligible without reference to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is not truly intelligible without reference to its fullness found in the New Testament. The Old Testament raises questions which it never answers and arouses hopes and desires which it never fulfills. When the reality is fulfilled, it grows into new dimensions, exhibits new features and qualities. The man who fulfills the promises of his boyhood is the same individual person, but without a change of identity, he has educed personal powers and performed achievements which were not perceptible in the early stages of his development. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the products of faith, those books. They are compilations of the kerygma and the didache of the primitive church. In them, that is, Jesus is presented as the object of faith and never as the object of detached historical investigation. How much does the transformation of Old Testament messianism come from the words of Jesus himself, and how much from the faith of the primitive church, which perceived in the light of its Pentecostal experience that Jesus was the fullness of Israel? we probably never will have an entirely satisfactory answer until we get to heaven. Jesus lives in the church, revealing himself still further and in a particular way to that generation which had personal experience of him. The fact that the gospel narratives are propositions of belief does not make them less what they were intended to be, a true presentation of that reality which was Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about the eschatological character of New Testament messianism. What is lacking in Old Testament messianism is a synthesis of its elements, which are so varied. Messianism is eschatological by definition. In synthesizing these elements in the Old Testament, the New Testament affects the transformation. The transformation, disparate and even apparently irreconcilable elements are fused into unity by the New Testament. The Hebrew word Messiah, M-A-S-I-A-H, which Christos represents, means the Anointed One, and in the Old Testament designates almost always the King, rarely the priest. The word Christos refers to the entire complex of messianic ideas. What it means in any given passage can be defined more precisely by the New Testament and by a study of the context and its ideological background. Under the general heading of messianism, one may distinguish several streams of thought in the Old Testament. The king motif is basic in messianism. In the ancient world, the rule of a king was the only political factor which assured an ordered, peaceful, and strong society, possessed of the resources to resist external aggression and internal corruption. The two functions of the king are war and law, and these are the functions which resist external and internal attack. The royal messianism consisted in a belief in the eternity of the dynasty of David, and after the fall of this dynasty, a restoration of the dynasty under a new and greater David. The idea of a kingdom often appears without any explicit reference to the Davidic ruler. This idea is rooted in the kingship of Yahweh rather than in the kingship of David. The kingship of Yahweh is worldwide, and his effective dominion demands that all men acknowledge his sovereignty and submit themselves to his will. This kingdom is centered upon Israel, to whom Yahweh has revealed himself. His rule, when it is exercised over all men, will go out from the place which he has chosen as the scene of his manifestation. Nevertheless, there is no clear identification of the kingdom or reign of Yahweh with the kingdom of the dynasty of David, nor does the Davidic ruler clearly appear as the human instrument through whom the reign of Yahweh is to be established. The themes of king and kingdom are related but not integrated. The theme of the Son of Man is late and not prominent in the Old Testament. The roots of the New Testament are most properly placed in Daniel 7 verse 13, where one like a Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and receives from him a kingdom. Conservative exegetes commonly agree that the Son of Man here is a personification of the Jewish people. Thus, the Son of Man theme is related to the messianism of the king and the kingdom. The word Son of Man in Aramaic signifies no more than a man, an individual human being. It was the belief of Judaism that prophecy ceased with Malachi and that a prophet would not again appear until the prophet came who would immediately precede and announce the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah King is not represented as a prophet. Judaism, however, never included in its messianism the servant of Yahweh, who appears in four passages of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, chapter 52, verses 13 to 50, to the 53rd chapter, verse 12. In the first three of these passages, the prophetic mission of the servant is at least strongly suggested. In the fourth, the servant becomes one who delivers by an atoning death, the suffering servant of Jehovah, of Yahweh. The idea is original and unparalleled elsewhere in the Old Testament. Judaism failed to find any room for this theme in its messianism. They didn't know what in the world to do with this suffering servant of Yahweh. These are the common messianic themes, but messianism as a whole is much wider. Israel itself is a messianic entity, a society moving toward a life under the will of God but never achieving it, a society which will find its consummation, its fulfillment, in the dwelling of God among his people. It is a society living in a covenant with Yahweh, under the law of Yahweh, worshiping him in his temple through the priesthood which he established. All of these are institutions through which Israel approached Yahweh. They are all institutions which look to a fulfillment of some kind. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, sees a new covenant or new arrangement in which personal knowledge of Yahweh will make law and priestly instruction unnecessary. The same prophet, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of Jeremiah, sees the symbolic presence of Yahweh in the Ark of the Covenant, yielding to his real presence. The redemption of Israel, according to Hosea 2, verses 14 to 23, cannot be accomplished without another passage through the desert. It is a new creation and a new passage through the sea, Isaiah 51, verses 9 to 11. This is the reality underlying the New Testament synthesis of messianic themes. Jesus is the new Israel who fulfills the destiny of Israel, and since he lives in the church which he founded, this church also is the new Israel. Israel's historic encounter with God tends to the decisive eschatological event of the coming of Jesus, where Israel finds its true identity. In him, Israel lives eternally, and in unfolding itself, it reveals Jesus Christ in his true identity. This is why in the New Testament all true believers are priests and kings. A holy nation, a peculiar people. This includes both Jews of the flesh, Israel of the flesh, the true Israel. They are part of it, those that are true believers, and also the true believers that are Gentiles. They are all one in the true Israel, because they are inside of Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. See Galatians, the third chapter, especially the 6th verse and the 28th verse and the 29th verse and the 14th verse. Is this, one may ask, the key to the mystery of salvation, the comprehensive principle which will answer all questions and solve all problems? There is no intention here to suggest a facile, comprehensive answer to anything, most of all to the mystery of salvation, whose dimensions always remain too large for us. But this is a fruitful approach which will remove some obscurities and afford some new insights. The new Israel, which outgrows the old as new wine bursts its bottles, is a paradox. But whatever we do to understand the adult, we must study the child, but not exclusively. To begin, let us take the theme of kingship. There can scarcely be any doubt that Jesus himself did not emphasize this feature of his mission. If anything, he dismissed it. There are too many gospel passages which indicate this. In spite of the fact that the early church did not hesitate to give him the titles of royalty, we have all heard the traditional explanation that it was politically dangerous to claim royalty, and I'm sure we have all felt that there is something wrong with this explanation. Jesus, as we know him, made no decisions on the basis of political prudence. He had a claim to kingship, and he asserted it before Pilate and other places. Let us ask whether his dismissal of royal messianism did not come from the inner character of his mission. Kingship indicated an ordered and peaceful society, and Jesus certainly intended to move toward such a society. But he had to deny that such a society is possible by political means. It comes from the inner regeneration of each man. Jesus is the initiator and agent of this process of regeneration. He is the King Savior by offering a principle of salvation more certain and effective than the war-making and the law-making of an earthly king. Readers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cannot but notice that the allusions to kingship are more common in the infancy Gospels of Matthew and Luke than elsewhere. A kingdom not of this world. A kingdom that comes without observation, Jesus said. Both these things concerning his kingdom. A kingdom that is beside you, that is near you, that is within you. A similar paradox appears in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before his passion, an event related by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 21, verse 1 to 9, Mark 11, and Luke the 19th chapter and John the 12th chapter. The paradox is attributed to Jesus himself, who deliberately reenacted the scene described by Zechariah 9:9. The king appears lowly, a term which is almost technical in much of the late Old Testament literature. It designates the great mass of the poor, the helpless, and oppressed. The King Savior identifies himself with those who are most in need of the deliverance which he brings. Here again, the placing of this event at the beginning of the Passion narratives could scarcely have escaped the notice of the authors of the account. John contains the only explicit claim of Jesus to royalty in the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. John 18, verses 33 to 37. The account is a final and effective disclaimer of any secular royalty. The allegiance which Jesus demands is allegiance to the truth which he proclaims. Pilate was perhaps a bit hasty in concluding that such allegiance was no threat to the secular government which he represented. Other and later Roman administrators saw that the issue between Christianity and the empire was a combat to the death of one of the parties, for even the empire owed allegiance to the truth. But Pilate spoke for many men of his to be sorry for our sins, even to the point of tears, is not enough. Our prison institutions are full of sorry people. There's the story of the governor who gave an interview to every inmate in a certain prison. After hearing scores of these who declared their complete innocence, he at last found one man who with shame frankly confessed his guilt. At once this governor gave this admitted criminal a pardon. The other prisoners were shocked and wanted to know the reason why he had not considered them. Do you know what his answer was? He told them he did not dare keep this man in their prison because he would be running the risk of corrupting so many innocent souls. But best of all, this confessed sinner was, because he recognized his sin and was willing to admit it, was therefore capable of being given another chance. So it was with sobbing Peter. Therefore, merely to weep is not enough. Yet there are tears of which our Lord definitely does take knowledge. Tears like Peter's that flow from a broken and repentant heart. Yes, the Lord is near them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit, that receive Jesus into their heart through the blood. As he was sorry enough to turn his tear-wet face toward Jesus, his Lord in a few days was able to wipe those tears into oblivion and turn Peter's mourning into day. Remember on the first Easter how Cleopas and his companion had been, or rather had seen and recognized their risen Lord after they got home to Emmaus from Jerusalem? They forgot their weariness and the lateness of the night to hurry on winged feet back to Jerusalem, a distance of about 7 miles. They had to share their radiant certainty with their sorrowing friends. But, having arrived, they found that the once bleak winter was already being gladdened by a hint of spring. For, before they could tell their own glad story, some joyful soul shouted, "The Lord has risen! And he has appeared unto Simon." Luke 24, verse 34. How heartening this must have been to those sorrowing saints. For since the risen Lord had appeared to Peter, they were sure that he would soon appear also to them, which he did. There is simply no measuring the rivers of living water that have flowed from the heart of this man Peter, who had once so miserably and horribly failed. This was really the beginning of all the good that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, was to do in the world. He discovered that night the tremendous truth which John was to express a number of years later in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The story of Peter's denial is told in all four Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is important to see how these various accounts, which differ in so many details but never clash, harmonize. Now in the chilly morn, as the consciousness of guilt mounted in his soul, he heard an unexpected sound. The cock crew, Matthew 26:74. Even nature itself protested the denial of Christ. Then there flashed across his mind the words which Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, thou wilt thrice disown me," Matthew 26:75. At this moment, our blessed Lord was led from the scourging, his face covered with spittle. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, Luke 22:61. Though bound shamefully, the Master's eyes sought out Peter with boundless pity. He said nothing, he just looked. Peter might deny the man, but God would still love the man Peter. Peter's back had been turned on the Lord. The wounded stag was seeking the thicket to bleed alone. But the Lord came to Peter's wounded heart to draw out the arrow. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22:62. Peter was now filled with gospel repentance, as Judas in a few hours would be filled with remorse. Peter's sorrow was caused by the thought of sin itself, or the wounding of the person of God. True gospel repentance is not concerned with consequences, but remorse is inspired principally by fear of consequences. The same mercy extended to the one who denied him would be extended to those who would nail him to the cross, and to the penitent thief who would ask for forgiveness. Peter really did not deny that Christ was the Son of God. He denied that he knew the man, or that he was one of his disciples. But he failed the Master. And yet, knowing all, the Son of Man made Peter, who knew sin, the apostle to the Jews. A rock that sinners and the weak might never despair. We left off in our study of John in the 18th chapter at the beginning of verse 28. Jesus had been arrested by the religious authorities of Jerusalem at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the palatial home of Annas and Caiaphas for a trial before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. The whole proceeding was quite illegal according to their own law. The Sanhedrin was never to hold court at night. It could never hold court in any place save that which was provided for it, the court of hewn stone in the temple. It was required that the testimony of witnesses must agree, or it is automatically inadmissible. And the defendant on trial was forbidden to bear witness against himself, and if he did, he could not be used against him. Their false witnesses so hopelessly contradicted one another, they had to sentence Jesus to death on his own testimony. The crowning illegality was, after the sentence of death, certain members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, struck and spat upon our Lord. Then their miserable underlings followed suit. The whole night session, in which they flouted every aspect of their law that they supposedly revered, shows how deeply the religious leaders hated Jesus. The night trial in the home of the high priest is recorded in some detail by Matthew and Mark. It is mentioned in passing by John, and it is ignored entirely by Luke. Now, before we pick up our study in John, there are two incidents which are worthy of note, one in Luke and the other in Matthew. Both transpired after the night trial and before our Lord's trial before Pilate, which commences at verse 28 of our text. The first incident tells of a second meeting of the Sanhedrin very early in the morning. This is reported by Luke. The second incident occurred shortly after, and this is reported by Matthew. We turn first to Luke 22nd chapter, verses 66 to 71. Quote, "When day came, the assembly of the elders gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" The question arises as to why the Sanhedrin met a second time to go over the same basic facts brought out in the night meeting. Matthew and Mark both mention in passing this early morning session, Matthew 27:1 and Mark 15:1. The answer has to do with the Jewish law regarding capital crimes. Among other things, it required that the verdict of death should be rendered at a second session of the Sanhedrin, which was to be held after an interval of at least a day. This second meeting was an effort to give a legal appearance to the illegality of the previous evening, where nearly every Jewish law on the subject of capital trial had been violated. The question was put to Jesus as to whether he was the Christ. This was a part of the question that was put to him by Caiaphas at the night session. Our Lord had given an affirmative reply to the question, and upon that affirmation his death had been decreed. But now the matter is entirely changed, when the question is now divided, and Jesus is asked only whether he is the Christ or Messiah. The question is asked that the Sanhedrin might once more hear the answer and may thus know whether or not to confirm its former verdict. But by asking this question, which was only part of the original one, the Sanhedrin made it impossible for Jesus to repeat his affirmative reply. So he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." Luke 22, verses 67 and 68. In order to understand this reply, we should remember that in the thought of the Sanhedrin, the Christ, or Messiah, had a nationalistic, highly political, and purely earthly meaning. Jesus could never affirm that he was the Christ when his hearers were thinking of such an earthly, mundane Messiah. On the other hand, he could not say no, that he was not the Christ, for this would be understood as thought he were in no sense the Christ, whereas he was the Christ in the true sense of the word. In other words, the question itself had to be cleared up, for he was most certainly not the kind of Messiah that the Jews were looking for. The meaning of the word Christ would have to be cleared up, but Jesus was pointing out in his answer to them that he certainly cannot do it for them, for, as he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Luke 22, verses 67 and 68. Jesus had been talking to some of these same religious rulers several days before in the temple. To enlarge their very limited concept of the Messiah, the most common and often used title for the coming Messiah among the Jews was the Son of David. Their thought was that the Messiah would be like David. He would unite the Jewish nation, then scattered throughout the world, as David had done a long time ago in Palestine from 12 quarreling tribes. He would establish an earthly kingdom after the order of David's ancient kingdom. To correct this error, Jesus asked them in Luke 20, verses 41 to 44, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? It was this type of question to which Jesus alludes, that the religious rulers would not answer him. What Jesus intended to show them in the passage just quoted was that from David's own testimony, the Messiah would be his Lord. If the Messiah is merely going to be David's son, why does his ancient father call him Lord? This was distinctly a rabbinical question, but among the theologically trained, it was a question of great force and importance. And for this question, they had no answer. The point that Jesus was making was that the Messiah to be thought of as the Son of David is inadequate. From David's own testimony, the only adequate title is Son of God. Hence, the kingdom to be established by the coming Messiah would far transcend anything David ever thought of doing, something far beyond anything that the Herods and Caesars of that day ever thought of doing. But Jesus knew that there would be no point in his trying to clarify for them the meaning of the Christ, for, as before, they would refuse to interact with him on the matter. But he wanted no confusion as to who he really was in the exalted sense of the word Messiah. So he repeats, with slight abbreviation, the declaration he had given them at the night trial. Quote, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Luke 22, verse 69. With this statement, they got his point on the matter of his deity, so they asked for further clarification. Are you the Son of God then? And Jesus answered them, you say that I am, which was a common Jewish idiom for yes. Literally, translated from the Greek, you yourselves are saying that I am, meaning I am the Son of God exactly as you are saying it in your question. We have similar idiomatic expressions in English. For example, suppose you were a great baseball fan and the biggest game of the season was going to be shown on television. After the game on the next day, I might ask you, did you see the big game? You might answer, did I ever? Meaning, certainly I saw it. I wouldn't have missed it for the world. The result of our Lord's affirmation was that the Sanhedrin declared that it could dispense with anything like further testimony. So the sentence of death was confirmed. Jesus had been found guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be divine. But no one knew better than they did that this charge would be ridiculous to Pilate's ears, and to which he would not listen. He would simply tell them to go away and settle their own religious quarrels. They would have to come up with charges that would be worthy of death to a Roman mind. These charges were undoubtedly conceived and decided upon at this morning meeting following the confirmation of Christ's death. They came up with three charges, each a false and deliberate lie. They charged Jesus with, first, being a revolutionary, second, with inciting the people not to pay their taxes, and third, with claiming to be a king. They fabricated three political charges, all of them conscious lies, because they knew that only on such charges would Pilate act. This was undoubtedly settled at the morning meeting of the Sanhedrin. After these formalities had been settled, the members of the Sanhedrin, with Caiaphas, of course, in the lead, led Jesus away, bound to deliver him up to Pilate, the Roman governor. It is at this point that John takes up the story at verse 28. But before we do this, and before we take up the second incident that occurred before our Lord's case was brought before Pilate concerning Judas, we're going to talk a little bit more about the Old Testament prediction of the Messiah. Many Old Testament passages which the New Testament declares have been fulfilled in Jesus were concerned with local historical situations which applied to the prophet or to his people. Details associated with the original words of the prophet cannot be applied to Christ at all sometimes. The prophecy about the virgin or young woman conceiving and bearing a son is possibly an example. A reading of Isaiah 7 will quickly demonstrate that not all details regarding this child can be applied to Christ. The young woman was probably Isaiah's wife, Isaiah 8:3. Although Matthew used Hosea 11, the first verse, as a prophecy, Matthew 2:15, it was written by Hosea as a historical statement about the Exodus. Yet Matthew says Jesus fulfilled this scripture. Jesus did not fulfill a prediction, but a historical type. The New Testament authors understood that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by recapitulating its history as the new Israel, the new Moses, the new David, the new Adam, and the new temple. Deeper biblical studies have given the messianic belief a breadth and a depth which we never perceived in earlier generations, and they have shown us that messianism influenced the composition of the New Testament far more than we realized. Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, not by necessarily just verifying predictions of isolated episodes in his life, but by bringing the reality for which Israel hoped. Jesus is the reality which gives fullness to the reality of the Old Testament. He satisfies its desires, realizes its hopes and potentialities, gives it intelligibility. He is the fullness of Israel. When Jesus fulfilled the hopes and destiny of Israel, he transformed them. he was far greater than a literal reading of the Old Testament could possibly indicate. No one reading the Old Testament prophecies could anticipate just what God would do in his great act in Christ. An element of divine surprise remained until the event occurred. The apostle saw many Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the Christian church's mission to the Gentiles. How could anyone read Amos 9:11 and 12, restoring David's fallen tent, have possibly seen a picture of Pentecost and the ingathering of the Gentiles? See the Holy Spirit's explanation through James in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. A prophecy in the Bible may have a preliminary fulfillment and a larger fulfillment. The principal fulfillment is not necessarily the one in which all the details fit. As the New Testament demonstrates, they moved in a typological framework. Thus, the Passion of Christ is seen both as the fulfillment of the Easter Passover season and of the high priestly acts on the autumnal Day of Atonement. The Judeo-Christian religion is a historical religion. The story of the Exodus or of Jesus Christ was not the result of some ingenious method of interpreting prophecy. The apostles do not construct a fanciful Christ of the imagination out of an amalgam of Old Testament types and figures. Rather, the concrete historical event of Jesus of Nazareth and the resurrection determined the way they read the Old Testament. Their interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies did not produce the Christ story, but in the light of the Christ event, the apostles discerned the correspondence between the history of the Old Testament and the history of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit showing them. See John 5, verses 39 and 40, and Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 25 to 27, and starting with verse 44 to the end of the chapter. If the book of Revelation were merely a prediction of events to occur in our day, the book would have had little meaning for those to whom it was first addressed.